All right, so we're here in 1 Corinthians, our first part of 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 through 7. And so far, we've gotten through the first two chapters. Today, we'll be jumping into chapter 3, so I just thought we should do a quick review. I'm not exactly sure how much or how well you'll be able to see this, probably depending on what size your screen is, but that's okay. It's mainly just to help those of us who have more outline thinking minds or would like to be able to take notes or have a refresher at different points in the series. So here we are in 1 Corinthians 1 through 7, God's wisdom for a conflicted church. So I just want to briefly go over where we are so far. In chapter 1 here, we have Paul that he writes a greeting to the church, and he says that he is thankful to God for them because he knows that they are believers. This isn't a question of are there any believers in Corinth. The question really is, what are the believers in Corinth doing? It's mainly the whole point of this whole book. Is Paul addressing several different issues within the Corinth church that he's heard about through different messengers and through different letters that have been sent to him. And so he encourages them up front by saying, hey, look, I know that you guys are believers. You are called to live as saints because God has made you holy. And so he up front says, hey, I know you're believers, but the rest of what's going to follow is going to be some hard instructions. He then addresses the first thing that he wants to talk about, which will get us through the first several chapters of 1 Corinthians, which is the issue of divisions in the church at Corinth. And I believe that probably it's not just a church, but multiple smaller house churches that are having these issues, that this division problem has separated actual Christians away from each other into separate camps. And Paul is saying, that is not cool. That is not how Christ's body ought to be treated. You belong to Christ, and we shouldn't be tearing Jesus apart. Then he says that there is utter foolishness in seeking after a good reputation or credibility or fame or any sort of influence based on the Christian leader that you chose that as your best person. People are talking about Peter, Paul, Apollos, and then other people saying that they only follow after Jesus because Jesus was God. And he says that is foolishness on many different things, but it is foolish because it doesn't really matter which Christian leader you're claiming to follow. They all have the same message, and that message comes across as foolishness to the world. To people who do not have the Spirit, to fleshly people, the message of the gospel seems like foolishness. Like the story of God sending his only begotten Son to the world to be born, to live an entire perfect life, to die on the cross, to set us free from our sins, and then raise him from the dead and take him back to heaven just seems like foolishness to those who do not believe because they do not have the Spirit. He says, so it's foolishness that it matters to you which of these Christian leaders you think is better because, newsflash, we all talk to each other and we all know each other and all say the same thing. So it's foolishness that you think that one of us is better than the other at getting you the reputation you want because we all preach the same gospel and that gospel is foolishness to the world, so you're never going to get fame or reputation doing it that way. And then at the end of chapter 1, he says, consider who you are. You weren't called into this faith, into this relationship because of your wisdom, your strength, your birth. It doesn't matter who you are. The power of the gospel doesn't come from you, and it doesn't come from the person giving it, which is the transition here into chapter 2, where Paul addresses the fact that the person preaching the gospel is not where the power of the gospel comes from either. That Paul, specifically in Corinth, made sure to not prioritize the use of rhetoric that was famous in that area for giving speeches to people to convince them to believe what the speaker was trying to tell them. It wasn't a sales pitch that Paul was giving. He was just simply telling the story of Jesus so that, and then this is where we wrapped up at the end of last week, at the end of chapter 2, so that the Spirit would be able to move those who would believe it. It was Paul's intent to not make people believe based on him or his convincing words, but based upon God's working in their life, where the Spirit comes alongside and convicts them of their sin and then convinces them of Jesus' payment on the cross for them. See, Paul says that the spiritually minded person can evaluate everything, but the unbeliever cannot understand the spiritual things of the gospel, the word of God, the promises, the way the Christian life is supposed to work, because they don't have the Spirit inside of them. And so Paul is still addressing this big problem of divisions by laying groundwork, is what he's trying to do in these first couple of chapters, is saying, look, you guys have divisions in the body of Christ in Corinth. We're not talking just about divisions across the entire world as to, like, we don't agree on this one small thing, but in your church, in your town, you have disagreements that are causing divisions, and that is not the way that Christ's body ought to function. So now we're going to get into chapter 3, and this is where things get a little bit more personal. We've seen Paul kind of alluding to the Corinthian believers, kind of poking at them a little bit, saying, hey, not many of you are really well-educated, not many of you are rich and famous and noble birth or have great influence, you're just average people. And that's exactly what God intends to do, is to take average people and flip the world upside down to confound those of the world that think themselves to be wise or strong or capable in their own eyes. But now things get a little bit more personal here in chapter 3. So let's start in chapter 3, where Paul is still addressing the issue of divisions, and this time it seems a little bit more direct. So chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, or worldly people, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready, because you are still fleshly or worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and living like unbelievers? For when someone says, I am with Paul, and the another says, I am with Apollos, are you not unspiritual people? Paul addresses the Corinth church and says, hey, I know when I was there, I was not able to teach you things like you were spiritual people. I was not able to teach you deep and confusing and controversial parts of the Christian faith. I didn't get into depth on things of interpreting the Old Testament into how Jews and Gentiles and all of these things relate. I simply laid out for you the message of the gospel because you were not ready to enter this new phase in your spiritual life where you are handling the word of God and the message of what God has sent to you like you were spiritual people. And so he draws then this analogy. He says, I had to treat you like babies. I had to give you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. I think all of us, even those of us who have never been parents, understand this concept. You don't give a two-month-old baby a steak. You don't give a two-month-old baby an apple and just say, eat it without cutting it up and all of these things. Two-month-old babies are not ready to process solid food. You give them what they can handle so that they have the spiritual nourishment that they need, the nourishment that they need. And Paul's saying, that's what I did for you. I gave you the nourishment that you needed for where you were at in your spiritual lives. And I did not feel confident that I could address you like you were spiritual grown-ups. I had to treat you as you were babies just coming to faith in Jesus. And this can seem really awkward and really kind of direct, but Paul's not really trying to be rude here. He's not saying you guys are just babies. You need to grow up and get on with your spiritual life necessarily. But what he's saying is you guys are acting well beyond your spiritual age and ability and what you need to be worrying about. He's saying, like, it's understandable to me, which is why Paul didn't try to shove hard stuff down their throats while he was there. He understood that the Corinthian believers, new to this faith, were not ready for some of the harder things in the Christian faith to address. And so he did not try and shove that down their throats. And he wasn't upset about that. He's not saying this about you being babies and needing milk to scold them. He's just saying, hey, when I was there, I couldn't speak to you like you were spiritual people, which ties back into what he was saying up above, is that the unbeliever doesn't accept the word of God because he doesn't have the spirit, but the spiritual people do accept the word of God. And he's saying, like, when I was there, we were just starting to turn on the difference in your lives between being an unbeliever and being one that has the spirit living inside of you. And that's fine. But now Paul is saying that I think the harshest thing he probably says here is that in fact you are still not ready. That you're not ready to continue to grow forward yet. And the reason I know that is because of the way that you're living. Now, Paul had been away from Corinth for a while. This wasn't like a week after he left Corinth and he thought that these spiritual babies were just going to randomly grow like crazy over the next week. This was quite a while longer, and he had been receiving reports from the people in the church, and he's going to address this issue of division as evidence, as proof, that they are not ready to move past their spiritual milk, if you will. He says, this is how I know, because you are still living like unbelievers. You're still worldly. Like, what defines how you act is more based on who you used to be than who you ought to be now in the spirit. That's how I know that you're not spiritually mature. You're not ready for me to come to you and address all of these issues and harder things, because you can't even handle the easy stuff that you have already learned, that I have already taught you, because you're not living it out. And that can come across pretty harsh. You know, if and you're in the Corinthian church and this letter is being read and it says you're not ready for spiritual solid food yet, and you might be sitting there being like, what are you talking about? We already have these issues about which person we like more, and that's one of the reasons I like Apollos more, is because he actually gives us real food. And here you are, Paul, just telling us, believe in Jesus kind of stuff. And so you might, as a Corinthian believer, start pushing against this, but then what Paul does is say, aren't you not living like unbelievers when you say this, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos? Are you not acting like unspiritual people? And now, when into this next section, the rest of this text for us today, is what Paul is going to say is insane, but also just immature for the Corinthian church to split up over Christian leaders. And he's going to use himself, Paul, and Apollos, mainly because those two are doing quite the same function of traveling through into different cities, trying to preach the gospel to people who may not have ever heard it, or establishing churches and church leaders. And Paul and Apollos seemingly at least know each other well enough through mutual friends that Paul is able to talk about Apollos with great knowledge. But probably the two of them know each other and have been working together in ministry. The first point, though, before we move past this small section here about the spiritual immaturity in the Corinth church, one point I want to make is that this is a good tip for those of us who would prefer to have more practical things being taught to us, and not these crazy theological things. I know Pastor Michael and myself, we really like to geek out on theology. I know several people in our church like to study into niche portions of theology and frameworks, systematic theology type things. And then I know that there's a lot of us, and I think all of us should be interested in, how does this change how I live? Like, give me the nitty gritty down to brass tacks. I don't want to talk 9 years about the theology and then spend 5 minutes on the practical side of things. But I think what this should tip us off, being this early in the letter to the Corinthians church, is that Paul is saying, you were not spiritually mature people when I was there. You are not now, and you are only capable of digesting the simple stuff, the basic stuff of Christianity. So what I think this means for us is, although 1 Corinthians, ironically enough, has a lot of controversial passages about what does Paul mean when he says this? What about this part of marriage and divorce? What about this part about sexual immorality? What about all of these different details? Is Paul is basically saying, this letter that I'm writing to you is simply a rehearsing of what I've already taught you, which was spiritual milk. So I think that that should humble us probably when we go through 1 Corinthians and we're like, I don't even know what this means. Like, this is hard, or I'm not even doing this, is to remind us that this is the kind of the basics of Christianity that Paul is laying out here in 1 Corinthians. He's not trying to be super deep theologically. He's not trying to lay out super complex arguments here. He's simply just writing to this church saying, you live like worldly people. And if you are spiritual people, you need to start living like spiritual people. And so the rest of this book is all about living and speaking and moving towards acting like spiritually mature people. All basic, using basic Christian teaching to get us there. And so I don't want us to think that, oh, we're in the like deep theological part of the epistle right now, and then the practical stuff comes later. Basically, Paul has done the theological stuff, which is, you're living like worldly people, you shouldn't tear apart Jesus, this is Jesus' body, so stop having divisions. And the fact that he takes so many chapters to address this ought to show us that this was a huge problem, that it's easy to fall into, but that it's simple, basic Christianity, that this should not be an issue. So let us be encouraged in that, to not be waiting for a later time in the sermon series to start getting all the, like, how do I change my life to live out these deep theological truths that I can't wrestle with, is that Paul is just going to say, this stuff that I'm sending you, you should be able to understand, even in your state as spiritual babies. So then in verse 5, Paul starts addressing their issues and why he says, you are acting like unspiritual people. You are acting like unbelievers. So verse 5 says, what is Apollos and what is Paul? He says, who's Paul and Apollos? Let's make this easy. And this is one of those questions that teachers ask that you're all like, I don't want to answer that because I know I'm going to get it wrong, even though it's a super easy question. Well, Paul says, they're just servants through whom you believed, but Paul and Apollos are just servants. They are just Jesus' servants. Yes, you heard the gospel through them, but they're just servants. Each has been given a role by the Lord. Okay, so he says, Paul and Apollos are both servants. We're both servants of Jesus, and each one of us have been given a job. And so now he's going to use another analogy, which is helpful for children and people who need pictures in order to think through some things, which is what Paul's trying to do, is trying to get these people to understand what he's saying in the most basic form he can. And he says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth. Now, I think many of us, if you've grown up in church for a long time, have probably heard a sermon on that verse, and I think that's great. But in the context of our exegetical study, we can't spend an entire message on just one verse. But Paul is just simply saying, Paul and Apollos were both servants. We've both been given a job, and they turn out to be different jobs, but they have the same end result. So I planted, Apollos watered. So in the instance of Corinth, Paul is saying, like, I started by coming to you and preaching the gospel, and many of you had never heard the gospel before, and I started something, and then I left to go do something else, and Apollos came, and he watered, and many of you believed, but it wasn't Paul or Apollos. It's not the person who planted or the person who watered in Corinth that receives the glory for the growth of a church there. It is God, just like the gospel gets its power from God and the Spirit of God working in the hearts and lives of people, so it is in the instance of establishing the Corinth church. So we're just doing our jobs faithfully as God has called. So then, verse 7, so then neither Paul or Apollos, the one who plants or the one who waters, it doesn't matter which order we are in and whichever town we go to, but only God who gives the growth. God is the one who ensures that there is fruit from our labors. The one planting and the one watering are one in purpose, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's co-workers. So he says, like, here you guys are arguing about I'm with Paul and I'm with Apollos, and I think Paul would also probably extend this to Peter, although probably Peter didn't have as much going on in Corinth at this time. But he's saying, like, we both agree, we're just servants, we're just doing what God has called us to do by telling you the gospel, and it is God, not the apostles, not Apollos, that grew the Christian church in Corinth. It's God. Now, that's not to say that we are not going to receive a reward for being obedient and doing what God has called us to do. We're faithfully preaching the gospel wherever we go. Each one of us will receive a reward according to his own labor because we're co-workers with God. God has told us, please go do this. And we went and did it. And so there will be a reward for us in it, but we are not the one who oversees and shows that there is fruit. That is God's job. And then he says here that you are God's field. So Paul's saying, here's the analogy. I planted, Apollos watered, God grew the plants, there was fruit, right? Is that you, the Corinth believers, all throughout Corinth, the ones that are having divisions, are God's field. And he says, we as laborers are in one purpose. We just want to see stuff grow, right? Paul says, I just want to go plant seeds. Apollos is going to come back and follow after me and water. That's fine. We'll switch jobs in a different city. It doesn't matter because ultimately it's God who grows the plant, if you will. But you, as the Corinthian church, although you're spiritual babies, are God's field. And then he also then starts being changing pictures here. He says, you're God's field and God's building. And that's not to say, like, somehow there's, like, this weird and comparison between a field and a building. He's just saying, you, as a Corinth church, are like God's field. Now I want to talk to you about how you're like a building, like God's building, okay? So now we're going to go into a second analogy here about what is the role of God's servants, Paul and Apollos, and what is it that the Corinth church ought to be understanding in that. So, verse 10, it says, according to God's grace that was given to me, Paul, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. Okay, so Paul's saying, all right, so you're like God's building. And when I came as a master builder. And I think some of us can be like, wow, Paul, humble much? But what Paul is saying is this isn't the first town that I've gone and preached the gospel to. This isn't the first synagogue I've entered and taught the gospel to, and the first Gentiles that I went to preach to, and the first time I got stoned. This is something I have done many times. I know how to lay this foundation. That is what God has called me to do. Since being on the road to Damascus, I have been called to lay foundations as a master builder, and another one builds on it. He says this is how it always is. I go, I lay the foundation, I do the best I can, I stir up the pot, I get kicked out of the city, and then somebody else has to pick up where I left off. And Paul is okay with that. Paul is never like, oh, I wish I could just get a little bit more glory for this whole, like, church building thing that I'm doing. He's happy to have other people build on it, but this is the instructions he gives. He says, but each one must be careful how he builds. So everyone who starts building upon the foundation that I've laid, which is in Jesus, this gospel about Jesus, ought to be very careful about how they build and what they put on top of this foundation. Because the foundation is strong. The foundation is perfect. Okay, I saw that foundation laid, and I know that the gospel was understood and received. But what are you going to put and do with that foundation? So then in verse 11, it says, for no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. So he says, I put down the foundation. I know the foundation is good. I know the foundation is great. It's solid. And nobody else can put down a different foundation because any other foundation is going to fall apart. So, verse 12, if anyone builds on that foundation that I laid with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. So he starts listing out different things that people might build with. The first three, gold, silver, and precious stones, should call to memory of the picture of the temple in Jerusalem, also probably the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and having just done our study on heaven, these are also very clearly allusions of how God's city of heaven is built with gold, silver, and precious stones everywhere. But then the next ones are wood, hay, or straw, or your translation might say stubble. And we might be like, oh, that's terrible. Well, yeah, of course, now, because we build things out of concrete and timbers and steel, like we don't build things out of those things. But back then, people did. Remember the story of the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof. Well, the whole reason they were able to lower through the roof wasn't because they brought a giant saw with them. It was because that roof was made out of stuff like sticks and hay, straw, and mud, but it's not durable. It's not going to last forever like gold, silver, or precious stones would. So it's not necessarily saying like the wood, sticks, and straw are terrible building materials. What he's saying is that they're not as solid as the foundation that you're trying to put them on. So each person who builds on this foundation ought to be take care of what they build with. And then verse 13 says, each one's work, each one who's labored to put something on this foundation will be disclosed on this day in the future, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved, yet it will be like an escape through a fire. So Paul says, here's the deal. I laid this foundation. I know Paul, Apollos came through, and he was building with good materials of gold, silver, and precious stones. But you, as the Corinthian church, is also building on this foundation, and it sure seems to me that you're building with sticks and straw and mud. And the reality is that your work in adding onto this foundation, your spiritual progress, what you've done with your life since believing the foundation of Jesus, will be revealed in the end by fire. This can often be a hard passage for us to feel good about. And I don't know that that's why it's here. I don't think it's here to make us feel good. But it is to warn us that everything that we do in our lives after believing Jesus ought to be working on building up this foundation, this building, God's church, from the ground up, that we ought to be working towards that. And anything that we do can influence the structural integrity of this building of God's people. And so we ought to be careful how we live, is what Paul is saying. What are we going to do? And this isn't to just church leaders. This isn't just the church leadership. Paul isn't addressing Apollos and Peter and saying, your guys are part of the problem. He's saying, no, to the Corinthian church, you are building. Be careful how you build. Because right now, you're putting all of this weak stuff in the walls, and you got a halfway decent building going on, but you're trying to support this marble roof with sticks. And this is never going to last. And in the end, everything will be tested by fire. And remember that this ought to be encouraging, that when we are done here on earth in this sin-cursed world, before God brings in the new heaven and the new earth, that God will do away with all of our sin, all of our mistakes, all of the issues in our lives, all the things we've done wrong, God will do away with. And that should be good. We should want God to do that. We should not be like, oh no, what if all the stuff I did in my life gets burned up and I don't have anything? Like, that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is we should be rejoicing in that day that God gets rid of all the stuff that we did on our own fleshly desires, our own fleshly power, that God will do away with it. But what will be left is the things that we built under instruction from God. Those things will last forever. That through our obedience, through our growing in Christ's likeness through our sanctification, through our evangelism, through our confession of sin, we will be building with these precious materials that Paul is talking about. And those things will last for all of eternity. I think the reason we get scared about this passage is probably starting in verse 15. It says that if anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved. And there's the consolation prize there is, like, I'm not saying that you as a believer are at risk of being burned away and sent into hell. I'm not saying that. But it could, if you continue this kind of living that you guys are doing, where there's divisions, there's conflicts, there's sexual immorality all throughout your church, you can't agree on how to treat each other with kindness, that you might get to this day and you might just make it. But you might not have anything that you tried to build God's building with that will last. You will be there, but it seems like, boy, you barely made it, kind of an issue. So for the Corinthian church, Paul is saying, you guys are acting like babies. You have not been able to grow up, and you continue to live like you lived before you became Christians. And that should warn you that you're doing something wrong, because when you have the Spirit of God living inside you, things should change. Your purpose should change. As he reminds us in the beginning, he said, we want you to be of one purpose, one mind, and saying the same things. And what he's saying in this passage is, I know Apollos and I are of the same mind. We believe the same thing. We say the same thing. And we have the same purpose, which is to see God's church built. Whether it be through the analogy of plants or building, that is what Paul is saying. And he's saying, so as God's field or as God's building, you should also be of one mind, one purpose, and one desire to grow, to mature, to live more and more like Jesus. And instead, you're following after your own desires to be right, to be popular, or to be influential. And you ought to be aware that in the end, if you do not change, you'll be saved, you'll be in heaven, but your works will all be gone, because it was all done in your own strength, not through the Spirit living inside of you. In essence, Paul is saying you are not listening to the Spirit of God, you are listening to yourselves. If you want to build with good materials, as Paul would say, the gold, silver, and precious stones, not stick and hay and straw and mud, then you ought to listen to the Spirit. You ought to obey what the Spirit is telling you. And Paul all but says, I know that the Spirit of God is not telling you to divide. I know that God's Spirit living inside of you is not saying, hey, those people who follow Peter are immature, barely believers, and ought to be shunned and separated from. Paul is saying, I know that's not the case. And we as leaders wouldn't want that to be the case, and we are united in one purpose. But the Corinthian believers were not spiritually mature enough to listen to the Spirit and not their own desires. And that is what causes this issue of division here in the city of Corinth. So then Paul wraps this up in verses 16 and 17. As a reminder, he told them back in verse 10, right? Nope, verse 9, that you as the Corinthian church are God's building. And now he's going to come back and tie that up at the end. He says, don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's sanctuary, God will destroy him. For God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are. These two verses can get us confused with another couple of verses in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And so when I'm going to say this next, I don't want you to get all defensive with me, because the verses that you're probably thinking of are coming, okay? But here in verses 16 and 17, Paul uses the plural you. It'd be like saying you all, or yous guys, as we like to say back east and parts of areas that I'm from. Is he's saying, don't you all know that you all are God's sanctuary? Don't you know that you are all God's temple, that the Spirit of God lives in all of you? Now, we can be thinking of the verses in chapter 6 where it says that, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And that he's definitely addressing more as an individual. But what Paul is alluding to here is that the Corinth church, as God's family, as all people who have the Spirit living inside them, that the Holy Spirit ought to be uniting them together in this one picture of a sanctuary, not an actual building, but that the Spirit is uniting those believers together. It says, don't you know, don't you all know that you all make up God's sanctuary? You all make up God's building, and that God's Spirit lives in all of you. And if anyone destroys or demolishes or starts to tear down God's sanctuary, that God will destroy him. For God's sanctuary is holy. That is what you are. He says, do you not understand what you are doing, what you are acting like? Not only are you building with bad materials, but you are building with bad materials to the point in which this building will not be able to stand. That this building that you are building with your actions will crumble. And God gives great warning about destroying his temple, both literally back when God was using the temple in the nation of Israel's lives, that people were not to destroy the temple or come in unclean or defile it. But what Paul is alluding to now is that you, as God's church here in Corinth, anyone that comes against this body of believers, anyone that causes there to be conflict, division, strife, and demolishes and starts tearing apart this church, that God will avenge that. That God will stop and take care of it. And you are, as believers, in danger of being living like those that are unbelievers. Like, the intent ought to be that God will destroy those who come against God's sanctuary, being those from the outside who do not believe the gospel, but you are making it easy for them to do it. In fact, you're doing it yourselves. And you need to be aware that God's sanctuary is holy. It is set apart. It's special. This church that is all divided up, united, is something God declares as special. That is who you are. That is what you are. You are God's temple on earth as a church body. And then in the future, in chapter 6, he will also address the fact that you as an individual believer are the temple of God. But he's saying this is important for you. Those who are causing divisions and following after this human wisdom, saying we got to pick the best leader we can find and follow him only, you are causing there to be structural issues inside God's building. And we ought to be striving with one purpose, with one mind, all agreeing and saying the same thing, that we need to be building with God's Spirit instructing us, us obeying, and letting God produce the results. All in all, that is what Paul is using these two analogies for. There's a lot of analogy things, and you can always take an analogy too far. You can worry about all different aspects of how does this play out, what does this all mean, and just deep spiritual stuff. And I think Paul addressed that earlier when he said, this stuff is basic. I'm trying to tell you basic stuff. I'm not trying to get you confused about little things. So he's using these analogies to teach something simple. And I believe that this thing that he's saying is simple is, look, Apollos and I both believe that we are just servants of God doing what God has asked us to do. We let God take care of the results. And you as the Corinthian church ought to do the same. You ought to stop trying to elevate yourself. Stop usurping the roles and stop being like, I'm not a servant, I'm a leader, or this guy is the leader, I'll follow him. You should be servants of God, working as God has called you to work with the spiritual gifts that he has given to you to build, to edify, to unite the church in Corinth. That ought to be your focus, not being right, not being popular, not being the smartest Christians in the world, that you ought to be more concerned about what God is planning to build, that you would follow his building plans. So what does that mean for us? Many of us have gone to church several years, or maybe in the majority of your life. For myself, I know I was going to church pretty much, you know, a couple months after I was born, all the way through my entire life. But that does not ensure that you are spiritually mature. The Corinthian believers were not spiritually immature simply because they had not been saved long enough. The Corinthian church was not spiritually mature because they were not obeying the Spirit. They were not interested in growth as God would have them to learn, to follow, obey, to go outside of their comfort zone. They were happy with the fact that they believed the gospel, so that made them God's children, and that's all they wanted. They didn't want to have to change their behavior. They didn't want to have to change their lifestyle. They wanted to keep doing the things that they wanted to do. And I think even for those of us who grew up going to church, or even had a radical conversion story of where we weren't anywhere near God and we ran away from the church, that we can mistake spiritual maturity for simply being saved. And that, I think, is the issue as to a lot of what is going on in the Corinth church. So what does spiritual maturity look like? I think spiritual maturity is exemplified here in this section by Paul and Apollos, saying we're really nothing. Like, Apollos and I don't matter, is what Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. God could have used anybody to bring the gospel to Corinth. God could have used anybody to water the seeds, because God is the one ensuring that the gospel is bearing fruit. So we are just simply trying to obey God like we belong to him, like we are his servants. And if you need to, in order to convince your own souls as to what spiritual maturity, what obedience you need to have, change it to the word slave. We belong to God because of him buying us with Jesus' blood. And so spiritual maturity looks not like being the one arguing about every little tidbit of theology, trying to pretend that that you know everything, that you're the only one who's right, that your system of theology is perfect. What it doesn't look like is putting people down who don't understand complicated truths of the scripture. What it doesn't look like is pride. But what it does look like is understanding who you are in Christ, being thankful for it, but then living your life differently. Living your life for the purpose of Jesus. And so the challenge to all of us is, are you growing in your spiritual life? Or are you content to be where you are? Are you content to say, well, I'm saved, and I, get angry less, so I'm good. Are you doing anything to help you grow? Are you spending any time reading the Bible? Are you spending time trying to apply the sermons? Are you praying? Are you trying to change? Are you looking to Jesus as a model for what you ought to be doing in your life? That is what spiritually growing people do. Spiritually maturing people understand that they are at war with themselves, that not every desire I have is a good desire. Not every desire that I have is a desire I should follow after. But that a spiritual person, as Paul would say, evaluates those desires. He evaluates everything, including himself, to see those things that are spiritual. And then the spiritually mature person follows the Spirit. So let us evaluate ourselves this week, today, asking ourselves hard questions. Maybe you need to ask someone else. If you're married, ask your spouse. If you're not, ask a good friend, saying, hey, I know you know I'm a Christian. I know that you know that I believe in Jesus. But have I grown? Have I become any more mature in my spiritual life this year? I mean, it depends on how much buffer you want to give yourself. I mean, you could ask this week, but you might want to lengthen it out a bit. But are you changing? Are you growing? Or are we worrying about what we want more than what God is calling us to do? So this week, let's not worry about like what level of spiritual maturity of food I can eat, but asking the simple question, am I growing? Because Paul's not mad that the Corinthian church is filled with a bunch of babies. He's not mad about that. What he's mad about is that they haven't changed, that things haven't grown since the last time he was there. That you believe the gospel, but now you're still living as though you never believed the gospel. That ought not to be the case. That's what Paul's concern is. So I don't want us to think like, who in our church are spiritual babies? Who in our church are spiritual adolescents? Who's spiritual teenagers? Who are spiritual young adults? Who are spiritual adults? Who are spiritual retiree people? Like, not worrying about what stage you're in, but asking the very hard question of yourself, am I growing? Am I maturing? And if the answer is no, take to heart these warnings that Paul gives, that we ought to be concerned about what we're building with. And that if we do believe the gospel, we have the Spirit living inside of us so we can change. So like, you don't lack anything. God has given you everything that you need in order to be everything he expects you to be. And so it is not that you are lacking something in order to mature. It is simply that you have not prioritized maturing in your spiritual life. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Spirit who lives in all of your children who believe the gospel, and that it confirms the gospel story, it confirms the gospel message that you have saved us from our sin that we could never rescue ourselves from. But we also thank you that the Spirit confirms your words to our hearts, and we pray that although these words might be hard for us to accept in our own worldly and fleshly desires and mindset, that you would use these words in our hearts to challenge us to mature, not to get smarter, not to look wiser, not to seem like we have all things together, but that we would be growing closer to you, that Christ would be all that we need, that we don't need more things in order to be the people you ask us to be. We pray that we would learn to listen to your Spirit, who uses your words to teach us, to instruct us, to convict us when we do what is wrong, to prompt us to confess, and prompt us to repent, and to try again to follow after you. We pray that we would all be spiritually maturing people, no matter where we are currently, that you take delight in all of your children, and that you ask that all of your children be growing to look like Jesus. We ask this because of what you did with your son. In Jesus' name, amen.